The following message, "Are There Few Who Are Saved?" was based on Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 27, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel and the 13th chapter, Luke chapter 13. And we'll take up our reading at the 22nd verse, Luke 13, beginning at verse 22. And he, that is our Lord Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Might the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our good. Now here we have one of those many occasions in which the Lord Jesus was asked a question. And it's a question that had some degree of importance, at least in the thinking of the one who asked it. But more than that, it's a question that our Lord regarded as relevant to every person there present. For you notice he says there in verse 23, not that he said to him, the asker of the question, but he said to them, all of those who were there present. And it's a question that has great relevance to everyone here. As important as our own unending future, it's that question: are there few who are saved? Well, it's that we now consider. We do so under two very simple heads. Firstly, the questioner and his question. And then, more lengthy, the second head, the answer and its lessons. So that's where we're heading. And firstly, then, the questioner and his question as set forth here in the 23rd verse of Luke 13. Now, we're not given any name. We're not given any details about this person who asked this very important question. He's simply described as one. It is a masculine pronoun, so that would indicate at least it was a man. But that really doesn't tell us very much, right? It's just a guy who asked this. But it probably does indicate what he was not. Because oftentimes when it's the disciples, generally, when it's the disciples came with a question, we're told, "And the disciples asked," or even one of them by specific name. In that this individual simply described as one, we can assume that he was not a disciple, or if you please, he himself was not asking this as a saved man, "Are there few who are saved?" But even so, we can see that the guy had a good bit of understanding of religion and spiritual truth. What we find here in his question is very, very revealing. He understood that there's such a thing as being saved. Are there few who are saved? Well, that means there is such a thing as being saved. The word that simply means rescue, and in particular, obviously, it's a rescue from sin and from what that sin forever deserves. Saved. Are there few who are saved? Well, as verses 27 and 28 go on to show, it's deliverance from everlasting weeping and gnashing of teeth, the great penalty for sin, that punishment that never ends. But instead, being rescued from that, and having pardon, full forgiveness of sin, having peace with God, and everlasting blessedness in his presence, again, as is depicted here in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This person's question shows that he had at least some understanding that it's possible for sinful human beings to be saved. That is, to be rescued from sin and the damnation they deserve, and to have that everlasting blessedness in the presence of God. He also understood something of the need to be saved, to be rescued, that something must happen to us, or else we will not be in that place of blessedness and having our sins forgiven, etc. He knew, obviously, in asking the question, that not all people are saved. Are there few who are saved? He allows a possibility that maybe it's only a handful. Maybe it's only a few who will be. And so he had some grasp of the truth about mankind, that there's none righteous, no, not one, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. Doesn't mean we've all gone the same way. Well, I'm no murderer, I'm no thief, I'm no... But each has turned his own way, and whatever way that is, it's not God's way, okay? So each has turned to his own way, or Ephesians chapter 2, how all of us, by nature, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature, we are children of wrath. Even those of a Jewish religious background, like Paul himself, says, no, we too. We were under the wrath of God by nature because of our sin. Well, this fellow, I don't know how much he could articulate of all of these things, but he understood that none deserve to be saved. Rather, we need to be rescued. As guilty of sin, we deserve damnation. And so his question is very, very revealing, at least in this way. It seems he had this good understanding. Yeah, but why did he ask this question? I mean, of all things to come up and ask this recognized religious teacher, why this one? Is it simply curiosity? I'm just wondering about it. You know, are there going to be just a few who are saved? Just kind of curious. Or was he asking this like a Pharisee? I know there's not many people out there like me. Are there only a few of us who are going to be saved? Or maybe on the other end of the spectrum, maybe he had heard the teaching of the Pharisees and thought, well, these guys, they appear to be righteous, and that's not me. And what hope is there for a sinner like me? Are there only a few who will be saved? Or was it response to something that Jesus himself had said? You know how the Lord Jesus often spoke about rescuing sinners from their sin and damnation. Could it be that he had heard something of everlasting life from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself? Well, he may have asked this question for any of those reasons or none of those reasons. We simply don't know. But no mention is made here in this context as to how one gets saved, how one gets delivered from sin and has everlasting blessedness. But in that he puts the question to Jesus, I find that very telling. At the very least, again, he regarded Jesus as a religious teacher, and he asked in such a way that he actually expected him to have an answer, to be able to give some kind of definitive statement. Are there few who are saved? He must have known something, at least, of Jesus' mission. Even what the Lord Jesus himself had said. It's later in Luke's gospel where we can imagine that our Lord would have said it more than once, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Or even that word to Nicodemus, a Pharisee himself, you must be born again if you're to enter the kingdom. Or even those words that were spoken actually to Nicodemus, but have a relevance beyond just that conversation when Jesus said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, not perish, have everlasting life. Did this man know of any of those statements that had been made, or even that command early on when the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the good news, believe this gospel? Or even here in Luke chapter 13, early on, he says twice, unless you repent, you will perish. Well, that's the kind of things that Jesus was saying. We can see throughout the Gospels. Had this man heard something? He at least knew something of these things. But I say dogmatically, we can be quite certain he did not know as much as we do as to how the Lord Jesus would save sinners. It's highly unlikely that he understood that the Lord Jesus came into this world to die in the place of sinners. Yes, yes, I know it was foretold in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, elsewhere. I don't know that we must assume this man was a real scholar of the Old Testament, and therefore he had a better grasp on this than all the others did, okay? So he probably did not understand that Christ came to suffer the just in place of the unjust, to bring sinners like us to God, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He surely did not grasp that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he would die, yet he would live. He would be raised from the dead as proof that justice was satisfied and the penalty was paid in full. Again, I know Psalm 16 and elsewhere, that is foretold, but I don't know that we can assume this guy had that kind of a grasp of the Old Testament far beyond what others did. He might well have been clueless that the Lord Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, now ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, that he now rules over all and extends his kingdom of grace and saves sinners. He might have been clueless about these things. But for all the man did not or could not know, he at least expected Jesus to speak definitively to his question, are there few who are saved? He has authority to answer that question. Of course, we know he has authority to save sinners, even all kinds of sinners. And therefore, this man, he comes, he asks, how many in this world will be rescued from their sin? How many will escape that deserved everlasting punishment for sin? Is it only going to be just a few who escape that and receive that which they don't deserve, everlasting blessedness? Just a few? Well, what would you say? Somebody came up to you with that question. Well, just a few who are saved? What would be your inclination, your answer? Well, obviously more important, what did our Lord Jesus say? And that brings us then to our second head. I did tell you the first head is going to be brief, right? Don't expect the second head to be that brief. The answer and its lessons. Now, that's the kind of question that deserves just a yes or no answer, right? Are the few who are saved? Yes. No. Which is it going to be? But it's obvious the Lord Jesus did not give a single yes or no answer. In actual fact, he gave an answer that has no small bit of complexity to it as far as all that he includes in his answer to this man's question. In fact, his answer is very full of instruction. I marvel how the Lord Jesus used just that question to buy up an opportunity to relate great truth not only to this man, but truth about salvation to all of those who were there present. For instance, he here gave a very graphic picture of what it means to be saved at last, the end result. You're asking, are the few who are saved? Well, here's the end result of that. And so verse 25, again, verses 27 and 28, he pictures it as a house in which his true people will forever enjoy one another's company. They're sitting there at a meal. In fact, even more, it's a habitation that he here also describes as a kingdom. Pretty big house. If it's a house, it's a kingdom at the same time. Pretty big, right? So it's clear he's not speaking just in some limited, narrow, literal way here, but he's referring to that blessedness of his people being with one another, enjoying. You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you've got all the prophets. But more than that, it's the master of the house who is there as well. It's his habitation and his people forever enjoying his company in glory. And it's pictured, as you can see, verse 29 of Luke 13, as a feast. They've come. They're sitting down. This word is elsewhere translated. They sit down to eat. And that conveys many truths. We don't need to worry about the literalism here to it, but it points to an abundant provision. Yeah, there's no lack here. It's unmarred joy, fellowship, and delight with one another. Now, obviously, it takes in more than just eating, okay? If your whole concept of everlasting blessedness is just sitting down and feeding your face, yeah, you've missed it a bit there, okay? It goes far, far beyond that. Back when Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of men what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. That's actually talking about the present. That's talking about our salvation now. But if our salvation now goes beyond what we can fathom, what of that everlasting blessedness in glory, right? So we don't need to be too fussed about, well, this is new. But the one thing that it does communicate, when the Bible repeatedly uses this analogy of eternal glory as a feast, it underscores how desirable. Something that, well, let me put it this way. You folk in this church are accustomed to having weddings and therefore receptions that go with them. When you look at the reception afterwards, or even Thanksgiving holiday and typically that feast that goes with that, how do you look at that? As a, oh, man, we're going to have to feed our faces. You know, we're gonna be eating, and we're going to have a lot of people there, and we're going to have a lot of fun conversation. And we're now, if you're looking at cleaning it up afterward, that's a different story, but that's not included in the analogy here, okay? Or even all the work that goes into preparing it. But the point is, we would normally look at a feast as, you know, that's good, right? That's a special time. It's a time of great joy. Well, that's why the Bible uses that. The abundance, the blessedness, the great joy of being together. That's what's here being pictured in the way our Lord Jesus would answer. Here's what it means to be saved. Not just to be rescued from the everlasting punishment that we richly deserve, but rather also to have that unspeakable blessedness that, well, the best analogy is going to fall short in speaking of it. Blessedness of God's choice servants, the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's to be shared in by all everywhere through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ himself being present. And when we come, say, to the book of the Revelation, and more than once we find that glory described almost in terms of negatives rather than positive, what it's not, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more death, but rather there we have, as we come to the end of Revelation chapter 22, no more curse. All that sin introduced into our world, all the agony, all the pain, all the disease, all gone. And no more sin, that which brought the curse, all gone. It's a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, this is what is here pictured in that language of a feast. And more, the Bible speaks, Romans 8, about how we're going to be glorified together with Christ. And he's going to change these bodies of our humility to be like unto his glorious body. So we're going to be sharing in his inheritance. And we have to be suited for it, physically as well as spiritually, in order to partake of his inheritance and share with him. And there we shall ever be with the Lord. There's the feast, right? There's the feast. We could look at many other texts, but you know the point. Does that sound desirable to you? Well, if not, the problem's not with the feast. Let me assure you of that. Okay? The problem's not, well, it's not much of a feast. No, no, my friend. The problem's in your own heart, that sin has so perverted your judgment and blinded your eyes. You cannot appreciate that great goodness of God in providing such an eternal feast by way of salvation in Christ. Rather, your carnal mind is hostile against God, not subject to him, can't be subject to him, won't be subject to him. And as you now are, if that speaks of you, you have no part in that feast as you now are. And the Lord Jesus here gives a very sobering picture of those who have no part. A very sobering picture of the unsaved. Because he says, in essence, that everyone's going to see come that day just how desirable that feast is, especially in light of the alternative. Notice his words again in verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Gnashing of teeth, weeping, it speaks of intense grief and pain, unspeakable, an unending woe, being deprived of all good. The Bible uses words like outer darkness. What does that mean? Well, it means the deprivation of even the good that is now known and enjoyed. No. And in its place, the utter agony of that which sin deserves. The Bible elsewhere speaks of it as a furnace of fire. We don't need to be overly bothered. Well, that furnace of fire, literal. Look, it's the point is God must condescend to use language to which we can relate to speak of the horrors of that eternal punishment. Unless someone should say, well, that's not fair. It was just this sin. I just did that. Wait a minute. God is a perfectly just God, and sin will only get what it deserves. Only. Because God is perfectly just. But when we see these descriptions in the Bible about that eternal punishment, if you think, oh, that's not fair, no, it's because you do not have an accurate view of sin. You don't think sin is so bad, especially your own. But when we see just what the Bible here says about what it only gets what it forever deserves. God is just. But it goes to show something of the awful nature of sin and what sin is. And Jesus here says, verse 24, many, many will have this as their everlasting fate, that deserved punishment for all of their sin. And so he says here in verse 25 that come that day, they will really want to enter into that blessing. But notice the words there in verse 25, they will not be able. Not then. Not then. Now it's clear that this will even be true of many who thought themselves ready for heaven. Many who think that, yeah, they're doing very well. You know, they're religious. Things seem to be going okay. In fact, in verse 25, they call him Lord, and they do so with some intensity. Lord! Lord! A fervency there. Verse 26, they claim a familiarity. Oh, you're teaching. We know what you said. We heard you teach. We rubbed elbows with you. But even so, weeping and gnashing of teeth and thrust out. In fact, verse 27, depart from me. Reminds us of those words that Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And again, it shows how bad sin is because that's what it deserves. And imagine the shock. Imagine the horror. I mean, the everlasting dismay, especially knowing what could have been. The feast, that could have been me. But no, now thrust out. Depart from me. Well, the Lord Jesus actually tells us here something about those persons who will be forever horrified even prior to that day when they are thrust out, to use the words of our text. It seems obvious that they were either deceived or deluded. They thought themselves, okay, you taught in our streets, we rubbed elbows with you, we ate and drank, and everything was just fine. We had our religion, we felt pretty good, we weren't hostile against you. But they really weren't concerned to enter in until they're at the last, when they see what they've lost. In other words, people who are occupied with other things, not necessarily gross monsters going around committing all kinds of atrocities against humanity. But perhaps they were just more concerned about their pleasures. Or maybe it's just the cares of this life that had them distracted and consumed. Things, even things that are good in themselves perhaps. Responsibilities and family and things are not overtly morally evil. But that's all that really mattered to them. They had time to enter. But no, they wouldn't do so. They wouldn't use the opportunities. They squandered it on time instead of on things to come. Well, notwithstanding a knowledge of Jesus and his teaching, notwithstanding a familiarity with religion, they were still a stranger to him. And the Lord Jesus here twice emphasizes that. I do not know you. Which, of course, underscores what salvation, what true Christianity is actually knowing right now the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says of them twice, I do not know you. Here's your problem. You don't know him. There was no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no obedience to those authoritative invitations in his word. Come to me, Matthew 11, John chapter 7. No, they couldn't be bothered with that. Not coming to him. Well, religion, that's fine, but I've got enough. There was no believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew something about him, but they didn't personally know him who is indeed the only Savior of sinners. I don't know you. Twice. And notice what else the Lord Jesus said about them. Look at the words again in verse 27. I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. They were sinners by desire and by practice. They were gladly going their own way. They knew truth. They'd heard Jesus teach, claimed even some familiarity with him, but didn't really take to heart, didn't obey what he said. And so they're quite careless until that day of verse 25, when the door is closed, the master rises up and closes the door. Then, hold on now. We're acting on truth now. Very much in earnest. But everlastingly too late. And so, as our Lord's response, his first response to the man's question, are there few who are saved? Well, Jesus said, here's the case with many. They won't be saved. The door will be shut. And therefore everlasting excluded. But that hardly seems like an answer to the question, are there few? There are many who aren't saved, but what about are there few who are saved? What about them? Well, there is a sense in which, and not just a sense, Jesus does here answer that question in verses 28 and 29. And he indicates that no, it's not just a few in number. He mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He mentions also all the prophets, these spiritual heroes. But he doesn't stop at that. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 29. And indeed, where are we now? Verse 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. In other words, people coming from every direction are going to be there. Are there a few who are saved? There are going to be people coming from every direction, which would mean not just Jews. That includes Gentiles. North, south, east, west, every direction. All kinds of sinners. Jesus here foretold clearly what we find elsewhere in Scripture of this global impact of the gospel. In fact, notice the two verses I picked up at, verse 22. But notice what he said just before that, verses 20 and 21 here of Luke 13. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. He told that parable more than once, and you understand the meaning of it. Leaven there is not something evil. Leaven there is talking about the gospel. And he's saying, here's the kingdom of God. It's this leaven, something that seems so small and seemingly insignificant. I mean, a Jewish man who died on a cross. I mean, come on, how insignificant would that be to the world's eyes? And yet here's that little bit of leaven. And it's mixed in this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ going throughout the world. Sinners from the north, south, east, west being saved. Well, it's what he himself said in Matthew 24 about this gospel is going to be preached to all nations. We take that for granted now, right? Yeah, of course, yeah, we got that. But you got a handful of relatively cowardly disciples, and all would forsake him and flee, and one would deny him three times. You wouldn't look at that as some kind of successful enterprise. Yeah, good's going to come out of this one, right? And yet, wow, that prophecy was fulfilled, notwithstanding how it looked when the Lord Jesus spoke that. Or even that promise to Abraham that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, that was the gospel that was preached to Abraham, that the Messiah would come through him, and it would be throughout the whole earth that sinners would be saved. So we see that praise given in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, sinners from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, giving thanks that we've been redeemed by his blood and even made kings and priests to our God. All kinds of sinners from all kinds of places. When Jesus gave that great commission, go into all the world and make disciples, it wasn't simply something he told his church to do in the person of its apostles, as if, well, you're on your own, figure it out. But rather he begins by saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And he ends by saying, and I'm with you always. All authority is mine. You go into the world, make disciples. And by the way, I'm right there with you, wielding all of that authority, that great scepter of grace, saving sinners from all over the world. So the answer, are there just a few who are saved? Oh no. Oh no. Many. In fact, we come to Revelation 7, we read about this multitude that no man can number. Not just a few, but all kinds of sinners saved by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and forever giving Him praise. And it should impress upon us the immensity of God's grace. I mean, sinners beyond number, rescued, and forever blessed, those who forever deserve to be in eternal punishment and all that that means, their sin, that wicked, and yet Christ bore it. And what grace is extended to this innumerable multitude of sinners. And also the power of Christ's gospel. That He comes in power, changing hearts, making new creatures, rescuing even the vilest offenders, and changing even the hardest of hearts when He saves sinners. That's what He does. What power! It also bespeaks His readiness to save all who will come to Him. When He gave the authoritative invitation, come to Me, it wasn't tongue-in-cheek. He meant it. Come! And those who come, He saves them to the uttermost, regardless of their background, their age, their wickedness, their religious hypocrisy, or whatever the case may be. It underscores the success of the Savior. Coming from east, west, north, south, they're coming, and they're in that everlasting blessedness. And so we read in Isaiah 53 that He'll see the travail of His soul. He'll see what He accomplished by that suffering and dying in the place of sinners, and be satisfied. A heart that large, and yet He's satisfied. And in fact, the prophecy there in Isaiah 53 goes on to say how My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their sins. That's Christ, saving not just a few. No, no. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone thirsts, come to Me. Those who come to Me, no way will I cast them out. Many will be saved by Him. But as we can see, that's actually not the first thing the Lord Jesus said to this questioner and his question. Come back again to verse 24. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, before He goes into giving that about, yes, many will be saved, first addressed personal responsibility. Are there few who will be saved? His first words were, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He pressed this first. The important thing is not whether there are many or few who will be saved. The matter of first importance, sir, is that you should be saved. Right? That's what he's saying. Doesn't matter. Many, few. What about you? Make sure you are saved. That you truly enter in and will not be everlastingly dismayed and in agony. And Jesus is very pointed here. In fact, He keeps saying, you, you, you. And He says it to you. You make sure that you enter in. Now, in stating it as He does here in verse 24, He gives another very graphic picture of salvation and even how to have it. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. And the point of the narrow gate, first and foremost, is this. There's only one way, and it's a very specific way. If you were just told, kind of an open statement, you know, go to Seattle and go through a gate. How many gates you got in the greater Seattle area? You know, good luck with finding that one, right? No, it's a very specific gate, not just any gate. And it points, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and entering through Him. You recall how He used this similar language in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, where He does the contrast there between a narrow gate and a narrow way and a broad gate and a broad way. And basically, the broad is any way men choose, right? Whatever it is, anything of their own liking, that's the wide gate, that's the broad way, and it all, he says, leads to destruction. So bottom line, you got two gates, two ways. One's very broad, wide, easy, whatever you want to do, great variety, that's fine. And the problem is it doesn't get you anywhere except damnation for your sin. That's not the way of life. In contrast, here's the Lord Jesus, the only way. As he himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Or as was preached in Acts 4, well, there's no other name under heaven given whereby men must be saved. It's not, you know, all roads lead to God. It's the same God. Firstly, no, it's not the same God. Okay? But secondly, no, all roads do not lead to the only true and living God. The broad way leads to ruin and damnation. There's only one way, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are all kinds of ways for sinners to be saved, to approach God, why did he come? And why did he go to the cross? You remember his prayer in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. It's very telling. When there the Lord Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What does he mean? If it's possible for sinners to be right with God, to be saved from their sin, to be forgiven and have everlasting life, in any other way than Christ going to the cross and taking that cup of God's wrath and draining its dregs. But obviously, it wasn't possible. He did drink the cup in full. There's no other way. It's a specific gate. Now, we could develop more how Matthew 13, when Jesus used this kind of language, it's that narrow gate that leads to a narrow way, a specific way. It's not just, well, you enter the gate and now then live like the devil. Doesn't really matter. You made it through the gate. That's good. No. It's a gate and a way. They all go together without holiness. Pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But what did Jesus mean here in verse 24 when he says, strive to enter that narrow, through that narrow gate? Is he somehow saying that, you know, we got to earn our salvation? If we're going to be right with God, we got to strive, we have to work real hard at it, and we have to... That is obviously not what Jesus was saying, right? I mean, you're familiar with texts like Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you're saved, entirely ill-deserved, through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And verse after verse could be marshaled to demonstrate that no, it's not something we do that somehow earns. Okay, but what does he mean, though, by saying strive? Well, the very word, it points to diligence. It's kind of like an athlete in training. He's intent. He's resolute. He's going to make it through in whatever his particular sport is. It's that kind of mindset. And that's the word that's used here. In fact, the Bible regularly speaks of faith, of truly believing on Christ, in vigorous terms. For instance, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, he talks about, he pictures faith there as striving to take a kingdom, right? You got this kingdom, the guys going after, laying hold of it. Or even that kind of language is used in Philippians 3 and elsewhere about laying hold of eternal life. Vigorous language, a fight of faith or resist the devil. Such language like we have here in the word strive. It underscores that true faith in Christ means coming against all resistance, determined to have him, and will not be dissuaded from having him. That's the idea when Jesus says strive to enter. Only one gate, very narrow, it's him. No other. Yes, it leads to a way, the Christian life. But when he says strive, he's not saying, well, you got to work real hard here. No. What he is saying is there's to be that intensity, that reality. And it recognizes, he's here recognizing, that there's much that would hinder sinners from coming to Christ. And so, strive. You've got the world that would tug you away. You got the world with all of its enticements and all of its pull and all of its pressures. And it would lead you down. No, strive. Don't go that way. And you got the devil who blinds the eyes of the unsaved so they can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all of the wiles of the devil, the word is sown, as Jesus said in that parable of the sower, and he comes and he snatches it away. Those who are rather indifferent and hardened heart towards it, fine. He'll snatch it away from you. No, strive, resist that. And then there's our own depravity, that carnal mind that's hostile against God. Say, strive, resist that. That's what he's commanding here. That faith that will come against all that hinders. Let nothing stop you from coming to Christ. Run over it and push on and go to him. Nothing at all to hinder you from trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ and looking only to him, entering that narrow gate. And it underscores that true saving faith is not just a mental assent. Well, sure, I believe in God. James says, yeah, the devils, they believe that too. And at least they've got wits enough about them to tremble. Well, I've always believed in Jesus. Yeah, he died on the cross and that he was raised from the dead. Well, that's good. It's true. You're believing what's true. But if it's simply a head knowledge, just, yeah, I believe what's true, you probably believe that George Washington was our first president too, right? But that doesn't necessarily join you to George Washington, does it? No, the fact that you're willing to recognize, well, here's a fact of history, yeah, that's good, but that's not saving faith. It's not just a mental assent. That's why Jesus uses that vigorous language. Strive. Push ahead to him. Yes, there's much that would hinder. There's much that would distract us. But you push ahead and lay hold upon him and trust only in him. Maybe it's doubts. Maybe it's, oh, he wouldn't receive me. Oh, I'm so wretched. Well, you are so wretched. But that doesn't mean that he's not genuine in his invitation. Come to me. Those who come, I won't cast them out. Strive against all those doubts and other hindrances and lay hold upon eternal life. Lay hold upon Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says strive to enter that narrow gate. Not just a mental assent. Really believing what is true. Christ saves sinners, but then acting accordingly, going to Christ. A diligent and active, earnestly taking hold of him. You got that? Turning from everything else, every other trust, from every distraction, I must have him. Striving to enter through that gate with perseverance, with all confidence. If I do, he will not turn me away. By no means will he cast me out. And the Lord Jesus is here clearly speaking with a sense of urgency. Especially when he goes on to say, you know, the day is coming when, yeah, you'll want to enter in then. Be too late. You won't be able to then. No, right now, you strive to enter. He's pressing, not just with this one man, but all who are hearing him. A sense of urgency. This is not something about which you can say, well, you know, I'll think about it. Let me get back to you on this. You know, I've got a few years maybe out. Right now is the time. Today is the day of salvation, to go to Christ and to trust Christ alone. He himself says the door of opportunity will someday be closed. The master rises up, shuts the door, and though there may be an earnestness then, though there may be strong, no, I don't want to go to hell, I'd rather. But wait a minute, that door of mercy was closed. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, basically, in the hearing of not only this man but others, you cannot afford to put this off. You cannot afford to just wait. No. The door of opportunity will close. And then many, Jesus said, will seek to enter and will not be able. What about you? What about you? Now's the time to enter. Now's the time to have Christ. Here's the answer that Jesus gave. Are there few who are saved? And again, it's very telling that in verse 24, it's not simply that Jesus said to him, the man who asked the question. He said to them, everyone who is there, regardless of what others may do, here is what each of you must do. Strive, enter, flee from the wrath to come. Not go to church, but go to Christ. Am I decrying church? Well, no, obviously not. Jesus didn't. But the point is, salvation is not in some kind of organization or some, well, I'll just hang out with religious people and I'll be, no, osmosis, right? No. Going to Christ and be serious about it, like striving to enter that gate, not just being religious. Going to Christ for that salvation that makes a difference. Because you remember how he describes these people? He calls them workers of iniquity. That's what they were. They were workers of it. They loved their sin. They lived in their sin. But obviously going to Christ means that they're no longer workers of iniquity. He saves from sin, not only from the penalty, but also from the cruel slavery in which sin holds people. And so it's a life of knowing Him, a life of loving Him. And as He said, you love me, you keep my commandments. Well, people may have many questions about religion, about heaven, about the future, about the metaphysical realm. But here's where our attention must be focused. This is what Jesus said. If you say, you strive to enter the narrow gate. Well, is it so with you? Because of the narrowness of the gate and the way, Jesus said in that Matthew 7 context, many will go that easier way, albeit it leads to ruin. They go their own way. Well, what about you? It's not time for idle curiosity. It's not time for complacency. It's not time for indecision. I well remember the night in which the Lord Jesus saved my wife and I under the preaching of the gospel in Longview, Washington, in August of 1973. And it was a church where, you know, you walk the aisle and that kind of thing. And Wanda had done so. We'd heard the gospel. And the Lord wooed her and won her with His love. But I can remember my indecision. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was going to hell. Nobody had to convince me. I got that. I knew somehow or another Christ died to save sinners. It wasn't really clear, but that there was salvation held out if I believe on Christ. And in my wickedness and my folly, I'm thinking, well, I still got half an ounce of dope at home. You know, when that's gone, I'll think about it. Really? Really? Well, what about you? Is there someone here that, yeah, someday I'll get saved, but right now there are certain things I want to do. You put that on par with your never-dying soul? You put that on par with the glorious gospel? You put that on par with Christ holding out this everlasting feast? Rescuing you from the damnation your sins deserve and making you a joint heir, sharing in His inheritance forever? You put whatever that is on par with that? Nah, you know, I'll put this off. Really? What are you thinking? My God, grant mercy. You're deceived by the devil. You're deceived by your own folly. Now's not the time, Jesus is here saying, for indecision. Strive to enter that gate. Be serious. You must have Christ or you perish. Don't look at others or wait on them. Don't wait until you, quote, feel like. Well, I feel today like. And don't sit around waiting to be zapped. Well, when He zaps me, then I'll go to... No, my friend. You're not commanded to sit and wait to be zapped. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You're commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so right now, not sit around and wait to be zapped. But here's what the Savior says to sinners. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Repent and believe the good news. Christ died to save sinners. He now lives to save sinners. He saves all who come to Him in truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Now let me ask you, has He saved you? Or are you still a worker of iniquity, going your own way? Which is it? Have you entered the narrow gate, Christ alone, or you're on that broad way doing whatever you think works, whatever you want, etc.? If you do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be religious, you may be able to say, well, I've been taught by so many preachers, I know so many things. But you're still a worker of iniquity. What will you now do, right now? What will you do? What will you do? Tell Him. Let me challenge you. Tell Him what you're going to do. No, I'm going to walk away. No, I'm going to risk my never-dying soul on folly, on wickedness. The door is not yet closed, my friend. The door is not yet closed. The Master has not yet shut the door. The command comes to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. What will you now do? Tell Him. Tell Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Go to Him. My God, grant mercy. But now, my brethren, this holds out lessons for us. After all, when He says to them, He's not just talking to the unsaved. His disciples were there. And there are several important lessons from these words of our Lord Jesus. I asked earlier, how would you answer that question? If somebody comes to you, are there few who are saved, who reach heaven at last, who are forgiven their sins? How would you answer? Would you just give a quick, well, yeah, that's right, just a few? Or do you recognize there's a complexity to this matter that requires more than a one-word answer? When we look at God's world, and you see vast nations steeped in darkness. You think of China, now the increased persecution against the Lord's people there. Or think of India, think of the Muslim world, think of Europe, countries, whole continents in darkness. And then we look at our own continent, our own country, and we see wholesale rejection of God's word all around us. A nation of God haters. People are too busy. They're too important for the things of God. Too affluent. They're too smart for this gospel. They're not going to believe these things. And even when you look at the religion of multitudes in our nation, I come from the Bible Beltish type, and yet you can see, even there in the plethora of churches, a great deal of hypocrisy, damning error. Well, that's not just limited to the Bible Belt. It's throughout our land, isn't it? It's throughout this world. Well, when you see such as that, you know, maybe we're ready to think the whole answer is, yep, that's right, just a few who are saved. But that's not what the Lord Jesus said here. And if that's what we think or say as the total picture, we're wrong. We're wrong. And in fact, it's not just a, well, you know, you got a little bit of an error here. No, it's an error that contains some serious problems, even moral issues that we need to deal with, brethren. It could reflect an elitism, a spiritual pride like the Pharisees. We know we're okay. The rest of these people, well, they don't know. They're under a curse. Holier than thou, don't touch me. It could bespeak a self-absorbed religion. I'm okay. That's all that really matters to me. Me and my walk with God. It can give rise to a discouragement. You know, like Elijah. And I alone am left. There's so few. And what's going to... Look at this world. And they're all against you. And I alone am left. Actually, no. You got that wrong, Elijah. You remember how the Lord said, I've got these 7,000 that I've preserved that haven't bowed the knee. So you got it wrong, Elijah. Don't be shedding too many tears here. Wake up, dude. You know, but it's the idea of we can fall into that kind of thinking. Oh, it's just so few. It's just, what? How about a hopelessness concerning evangelism? I mean, they're sinners. They don't want Christ. What's the use? Why bother? I mean, there's going to be a few saved. Sadly, it can lead to a narrowness of heart. Lack of concern for the lost and dying world. Well, they're going to go to hell, so that's just the way it is. And worse than that, it can lead to or bespeak a narrow view of God's grace and of Christ's success. Brethren, that's not morally neutral. As if God wasn't truly the God of all grace, that he didn't really care about sinners. So when Jesus talked about God loving even his enemies so much that he causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall every day, doing them good. Or for that matter, that well-known John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, now we got to qualify. Okay, fair enough. I understand he's talking about, you know, not just the Jews, but throughout the nations. But the point is, we can begin to view God as having a narrow heart. Yeah, just a few saved, you know. No. As if God was more concerned to damn men than to save them. As if God himself had not said in Ezekiel 33:11 and elsewhere those words of tender pleading, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. And then, as I say, tender pleading when he says, turn, turn, why will you die? Or maybe it's a case of we don't see Christ as that all-powerful Savior able to save to the uttermost. When he himself prayed in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that he had authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. Or when he gives that great commission and tells his people to go and make disciples of all nations, and I'm with you always and I have all authority and I'm going to wield that scepter of grace to the salvation of many, ordering providences, turning nations upside down. Brother, is that not insulting to God and degrading of Christ? Saving work to think, no, it's just a few. He's not really that triumphant of a king. He's going to be satisfied with just a... No. He came to save a multitude that no man could number. And he is a successful and gracious Savior. And therefore, that must be reflected in how we look at this world. And how we think of, are there few who are saved? Well, in one sense, yeah. There are many that go in the broad way. And in that sense, a relatively few who go the narrow gate. Yeah, but wait a minute. Let's not get that down to, well, you and me, and that's about it, right? No, it's a multitude, I say, no man could number. Do any of these problems I've rattled off find lodging in your thinking? And are any of these things appropriate, that we would have a spiritual pride or discouragement or a narrowness of heart or low thoughts of God's grace and Christ's success? Brethren, see the remedy, the way of repentance. See the bigger picture. How the Lord Jesus Christ himself says that the gospel, the kingdom, it's that little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump. The gospel goes forth and saves sinners. And so they come from east and west and north and south. And they sit in that everlasting blessedness, a multitude that no man could number. See the fullness and the blessedness of God's grace as shown to you. When Paul is stirring up those believers in Thessalonica to pray for the word of God to run and have free course, he says, as it did with you. God's grace extended to you. And it didn't stop. You didn't exhaust it. Well, then cry out that God's grace, that God's word would run and have free course. The gospel will be owned to the salvation of multitudes. Deliberately recognize the breadth of God's grace, of God's heart, and the power of Christ's gospel, and the willingness of the Savior to do sinners good. Even as here on this very occasion, a man comes up with a question, he doesn't just answer the man, he says to them, he buys up the opportunity to speak to all of them and press upon them the urgency you need to close with Christ. Right? Well, brethren, we're commanded in Colossians chapter 4. You know, I realize that the Bible does not, the New Testament, the letters to the churches, it does not command that every Christian must share the gospel with everything that breathes. You see something wiggling, you better go out there and you better share the... No. We understand. But there are certain commands, like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's to all of us as the Lord's people. How we're to be always ready to give an answer to those who ask that hope that is in us through Jesus Christ. Or Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Where there we're all commanded to be wise towards those who are outside, the ungodly, and to buy up opportunities, and our speech is always with grace and seasoned with salt. Well, that's what we see exemplified in our Savior here. Man comes with a question, he's got the answer, and he presses it upon all those who are then present, strive to enter. Brother, might we have such a view of the largeness of God's grace came even to us. And such a view of the power of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That we might have such a view of the success of our triumphant Savior. And he saves a multitude that no man can number. And he sees all that he secured by the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Well, we might have such a view that we look at the gospel and we look at this world not as Elijah, I alone am left. Say, Lord, this gospel goes forth, and there are many who will be saved from all over. And who knows how he may use us. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Brethren, let's have clear views of God's grace, the extent of it, and the power of our Savior to save. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for that great grace whereby you've saved us and made us your own. Lord Jesus, that you would come into this world to save sinners like us. That we would be simply rescued from the penalty that we forever deserve. That's marvel in itself. But rather that we would be given your perfect righteousness and a suitability to be joint heirs together, glorified together with you forever to share in your inheritance. Oh, Lord, grant that we would marvel every day more and more of just how great is your grace to sinners, sinners like us. Grant, too, that we would have a burden, oh Lord, that we would long to see you glorified in the salvation of sinners. And grant, too, give us grace that we would have opportunities to buy up and grace to buy them up. And give us much wisdom. And we ask, oh Lord, that we might see sinners saved. We pray for any here in our midst who are yet strangers, who have not yet entered in. Lord, for whatever reason, whatever rationale, we ask that you would have mercy upon them. Lord, show your power to save. We ask all of this with confidence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through him. Amen.